Well, if you'll open your Bibles to Esther chapter 3. Our text tonight will be verse 7 through verse 15. And the title of the message is The Law. And let's go ahead and read our text, again beginning at verse number 7. It says, "In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, The silver is given to thee, and the people also do to with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language in the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The posts went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed." And let's pray and ask God's blessing on the message tonight. Lord, thank you once again for the opportunity to preach the Word of God, and I pray that you'll bless this message as it goes forth. And Lord, might we just not see here in our Bibles a historical lesson of what took place in ancient times amongst the people of Israel, but Lord, might we be able to make application to what we find here to our own lives, and might we be blessed by it. So just bless as the message goes forth. Use it for thy glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We've looked at a number of things already here in the book of Esther. We saw the purposes of the book, both the historical and spiritual purposes of the book. We've been introduced to the main characters, if you will, the main individuals that are highlighted for us in the book. We've seen, and really only because we understand the end of the book, even though we've not gotten to it yet in our study, we've seen how God is providentially working to deliver his people before there is even a need. And again, there's just so many applications that can be made from that. And really, this particular book of the Bible can be a great source of encouragement when we're going through times in our lives where it doesn't appear that God is doing anything. Because he is. What you discover in the book, though it looks like he's not doing anything, he is at work. He's at work behind the scenes, and yet what he's doing is not going to be revealed until much later. So this book can be a very encouraging book to anyone going through a period of their life where it doesn't appear that God is doing anything. And most recently, we looked at the high cost of disobedience, because Haman here in this book has a law signed by the king that on the 12th month, I think the 13th day of the year, the 12th month, 13th day of the month, the people of Israel can be destroyed. And he does this because Mordecai, being a Jew, wouldn't bow down to him. And we saw that Haman was a descendant of an Agagite, which meant he was an Amalekite, at least, you know, when you trace his roots back a ways. And the Amalekites are introduced to us in the book of Exodus as the people of Israel come out of the land of Egypt. And when they're tired and weary and worn out, the Amalekites attack them. And yet, that was the battle where Moses' arms had to be raised, and when they were, by Aaron and Hur, that the Israelites prevailed. And God pronounced judgment upon the Amalekites at that time. And he said, when I give you the land, you are to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he repeats that in the book of Deuteronomy. And King Saul was the king who had the ability to fulfill God's commands. And God sends King Saul to destroy the Amalekites, but he doesn't. He spares the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, and he spares the life of King Agag. And God, of course, reproves him for this and rebukes him. While Saul tried to justify his disobedience, there's nothing that can justify our disobedience to the Lord. It doesn't matter what our reasoning is. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. When God tells us to do something, we need to do it. And King Saul didn't. And if you think it was a light matter, well, look what transpires in the book of Esther. Because Haman, being a descendant of an Agagite, he should never have been alive. If King Saul had performed his duty before God, Haman would never have survived. There would be no descendants of the Amalekites. And therefore, Israel would have been spared from what we see taking place in the book of Esther. And again, this is important for us to pay attention to because we don't always understand the consequences, the long-term consequences of our disobedience. But we learn here in the book of Esther how severe the consequences can be sometimes. By the way, after I preached that message, I think Timothy or somebody came up to me because they watched, because I kind of speculate, you know, because Samuel did have King Agag killed, you know, there in the account in 1 Samuel. And so his life was taken from him, but somehow some of the Amalekites still survived. Some of the descendants of King Agag, and someone watched this movie, and I don't know if parts of it are taken from history or what have you, but they say that King Agag's wife, was it, ran away, and was she pregnant? And that's at least what they say in maybe history and in this movie. But I don't know how the descendants of the Amalekites continued since King Agag lost his life. But King Saul apparently didn't destroy all the other Amalekites either because Haman was a descendant of them. But again, tonight, the title of my message is The Law. The Law. And by the law, I'm referencing the law that was signed by King Ahasuerus that called for the extermination of the Jews. But as we look at this law, what we're going to do is look at some of the parallels between it and the Old Testament law. And this is the second of, or the first of two of these types of messages I want to bring in the book of Esther. Because as we get to chapter number 8, we'll look at a second law that is signed. And that law will be able to draw many parallels between it and the New Testament, and in particular, the gospel message. But here, this first law, I believe, can be symbolic of the Old Testament law, and as we go through it, I'll show you exactly how. So notice, first of all, the timing of this law. In verse 7, it says, in the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is Lot. Now this is why the Jews call the feast that celebrates the happenings of the book of Esther the Feast of Purim. because it references the lot, the casting of lots. And it says in this passage that the casting of lots was something that Haman and even Ahasuerus did throughout the whole year. Apparently, they didn't make a decision without consulting the lot. You know, and again, when I think of, you know, casting the lots, I think of rolling dice. Now, I'm sure it was a little bit different than that, you know, or drawing straws. But every time I read that phrase, that's what I'm thinking of. You know, what should we do? Well, let's roll the dice. You know, let's put the tarot cards down and see what they say to us and what direction we should go. And it seems to me, as you look at the life of Haman, he was probably much more faithful in following, you know, his false religion, his false God, than a lot of Christians are at following the Bible. Because it says from the first month to the 12th month, they cast lots. And once we get to chapter 9, it's kind of reiterating what took place in the earlier chapters. And what it says, when Haman had to decide on a particular month and a particular day to exterminate the Jews, he cast lots. Now, he did that on the first month of the year. He cast lots to determine what day would be the appointed day. And the day fell on the 12th month. The 12th month and the 13th day of that month. And to me, that's significant. The book of Proverbs says that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. In other words, the heathen, they cast the lot to discern which direction to go, but God's the one that guides the outcome. And that's what took place, I believe, in the book of Esther, because what happened when the lot, when they cast lots on the first month and the day fell on the 12th month, this was going to give ample time for deliverance to be sought for the people of Israel. Because what if the lot had fell on the second month or even the first month, just later on in the month? Then there wouldn't have been time to bring about the deliverance that is brought about in the book of Esther. So I see the timing as rather significant. Dr. J. Vernon McGee, he said concerning this, Haman had the magicians cast the lot called Pur to decide which day of the year the Jews would be destroyed. What the magicians and Haman did not realize was that God was the one who disposed the lot. God overruled the situation. The lot fell in the last month of the year, which allowed time for Haman's plot to be discovered and stopped. And so again, we see an example in this book of God's providence. But one other thing I do want to point out, which maybe is rather obvious about this law, is that it came first. And by first, I mean there's going to be another law that's signed by King Ahasuerus in chapter number 8 that will allow for the deliverance of the people of Israel. But this law that brings condemnation comes first. And that should remind you of something. The Old Testament law. Because God, before He ever, if you will, brought the gospel message specifically to the world, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, He gave the Old Testament law. It came first. It came hundreds of years before the message that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And that was necessary. I don't believe that grace can fully be appreciated without first understanding law and the judgment that it brings with it. I always find it troubling when Christians even seem to despise the Old Testament law. Matter of fact, there's some Christians that seem to think that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the God of the New Testament. But He's no different. The God that we find full of grace and mercy in the New Testament is the same God in the Old Testament. And He's just as gracious and merciful there. But the nature of the Old Testament does make it a little less attractive, if you will. Because with the Old Testament law comes condemnation. And that kind of brings me to my second point in regards to this law, not only its timing, but its content. Because when Haman signed this law, or when Ahasuerus had it signed, based on what Haman said, what did it mean for the Jews? Death! It meant they were going to die. Not that day. Not even the next month. But on the 12th month down the road, they were going to be destroyed. And they were going to die. And by the way, that's the very same outcome of the Old Testament law being delivered to the people of Israel. What did it mean? It meant death. Look with me at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We see in verse 8 of our text that this law was made by Haman and the king because the people which abided by the Old Testament law were a different kind of people. Haman said, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not good for the king's prophet to suffer them, to allow them to live." What Haman says to the king is, these people are totally contrary to your laws. They're not naturally disposed to abide by the laws of the Medes and Persians. And the same is true in regards to us in the Old Testament law. You look at the Old Testament law. Are we predisposed to obey God's commandments and laws? No, we're not. Just the opposite, isn't it? Our tendencies are to do the exact opposite of what God prescribes. And that's what Romans chapter 7 tells us. Look at verse 12. "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." Nothing wrong with the law. And again, I wish New Testament Christians as a whole understood that. There's nothing wrong with the Old Testament law. It's perfect. And it reveals to us the perfect moral nature of God. But it does reveal to us how sinful we are. Notice verse 13. "Was then that which is good made death unto me?" In a sense, that's true, but notice it says, "God forbid." That was not God's purpose nor His design. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin might, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. As I've stated many times, the Jews today celebrate the happenings of the book of Esther at the Feast of Purim. Do you think they ever would have celebrated that day had they not first been condemned to die? No. It was only the realization that they were condemned and then that they were delivered that caused them to celebrate. And one of the things that sinners must recognize if they're ever to be saved is that they are first condemned because of our sin. Because our nature is contrary to God's. Notice what is said in this chapter, in verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. He's saying, you know, the things I do, I don't give myself permission to do them. I know they're wrong, but I do it anyway. For what I would, that I do not. And those things I know I should do, I don't do them. I know I'm not supposed to lose my temper, but I do. I know I'm not supposed to be hateful, not even to my brothers and sisters, but I am. Verse 16 says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, and he's talking about as a believer, because there is within him the ability to do right, because he has the Holy Ghost residing within him. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. In my flesh, I find no propensity to do that which is right. You know, I've been thinking a lot lately about this concept of if the Bible were true, if the Bible is true, what would you expect to see in the world? Because according to these passages, we would expect as believers to struggle with sin. Is that what we see? Is there a struggle in the heart of mankind to do that which is morally right? Yes, there is. And it's not easy, is it? Because our nature is totally contrary to God. So we have the timing of the law that I want to highlight. But here we have the content of the law. Its nature is totally contrary to ours. The effects of the law. In verse 12 of our text, it says, then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and unto the governors that were over every province and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof and to every people after their language. Notice here that the law, once it was signed, it affected every Jew in every province in the entire Persian Empire. Every Jew, young and old, were to be destroyed. And there were to be no exceptions. And that is true of the Old Testament law as well. The Old Testament law, though it's good and holy and just, it condemns every man, woman, and child. Cursed is the man that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. It's what the Old and New Testament says. There is a curse placed upon us if we don't obey every precept, every commandment of the Old Testament. And that affects not just those who have heard the gospel. It affects not just those who have a Bible, but those who have no Bible and those who have never heard the gospel. For some, this seems too cruel and too harsh for a loving God. But I would remind you, anybody that would respond to the light that God has given them, He would give them additional light. If there is still someone in this day of technology who's not heard the gospel in the dark recesses of Africa, and yet they awake one morning and look to the sun and say, there must be a God, God would send them additional revelation. And as long as they kept responding to that light positively, He would give them more revelation until someone came the gospel message. But also, it should be a sobering reminder to each of us to continue to pray, proclaim the gospel to our children, because if we don't, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, they may not have the opportunity that we had. You know, there are many places of the world who don't have a gospel witness today. You know why? Because their mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers rejected the gospel. So much so, in some countries, it's illegal to have a Bible or to embrace Christianity. So don't blame God for those areas of the world where the gospel is not preached or prevalent. It either was at one time or God wants it to be today, and yet those people refuse. So again, this law's timing, its content, its effects, notice its consequences, which I already alluded to, which is death. The consequence of this law being signed was the death of the Jews. They were to die. And by the way, what is the consequences of the Old Testament law in the life of a sinner? Is it not death? Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul that sinneth, he shall die." Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." What are the consequences of the Old Testament law being delivered to the people of Israel? Death. Death to the whole human race. That's what we deserve. Death. I know what I'm about to say probably is a little bit repetitive to some of you, especially if you go to the nursing home services. Because when presenting the gospel, I say the same thing quite a bit. But the consequence of sin is death. And when the Bible speaks of death, it speaks of separation. When we die physically, our body is separated from our spirit or our soul. When we are separated eternally from God, that is the soul or the spirit, that is referred to in the Bible as the second death. And matter of fact, turn to the book of the Revelation and I'll show you some of the references given here to the second death. Revelation 20, verse 6. Actually, let me read verse 5 just to give you a little bit of the context. It says, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished," talking about the millennial reign of Christ. "This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God." So again, it talks here specifically about the second death. It doesn't explain to us yet what it is, but look at verse number 14. It says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." This is after the great white throne judgment. And when those that are judged are cast into the lake of fire, their permanent abode, God calls it the second death. Why is it the second death? Because the first death is when their soul and body are separated. But the second death, when their soul is eternally separated from God. And chapter 21 in verse 8 also references the second death. It says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And again, I point this out because this is what each of us deserve according to the Old Testament law. We deserve to die. When King Ahasuerus signed this law, it meant that the Jews were going to face a certain death. And when God gave to mankind, through the people of Israel, the Old Testament law, it revealed that all of us are under a curse and all of us deserve to die. One last thing I want to point out about this law is its duration. In chapter 8, I'll not read it, but Esther asks the king for this law to be reversed. But it can't be. Do you realize that? That first law is never reversed. It's never undone. Because you couldn't do that with a law that was signed by the king. In the book of Daniel, it references at least twice the laws of the Medes and Persians. And each time it references the law of the Medes and Persians, it says, which altereth and changeth not. In other words, once the law was signed, there was no vetoing it. There was no undoing of it. It was in effect. And that's why when we get to chapter number 8, we'll talk about then what was done to allow for the deliverance of the people of Israel. But you know, we need to understand that the Old Testament law, it has not changed either. Now, we don't live under the law. We're not a theocracy. We're not God's people who are ruled over by God and His and the Bible. We live in a different dispensation, a different economy in the church age. But the nature and effects of the Old Testament law, they're still in place. It's never been overturned. It's never been reversed. All that's happened is God has brought about a way whereby we can be delivered from the condemnation of the law. And that's all that King Ahasuerus is going to do in chapter 8. He can't change that law, but he can sign a new one that will bring about a way that the people of Israel can be delivered from their condemnation. But you see, again, let me say that without the law, grace and deliverance would never have been experienced and most certainly would never have been appreciated. You know, I think one of the best New Testament examples of what I'm trying to convey to you tonight is found in John chapter 8. And in that chapter, the woman that was guilty of adultery was brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those Pharisees did not bring that woman to Jesus because they had a zeal for the truth. Had they had a zeal for the truth, when they caught the woman in the act of adultery, that's what it says they did, they would have taken her and they would have taken the man and they would have took him to the outskirts of town and they would have stoned them. And had they done that, they would have been blessed by God for being obedient to His word. And to some that sounds harsh. Folks, that is the reality of the law. We are under its curse. We are guilty. And that's the type of death that we deserve. But when this woman was brought to Jesus by the Pharisees with ill intentions, they just wanted to find fault with Him, and said, "We found this woman committing adultery. We took her in the very act. The law of Moses says that such should be stoned. What do you say?" And again, let me emphasize, it is true. What the law states is that the woman and the man should be stoned. But Jesus said, he that is without sin, cast the first stone. And they, one by one, walked away. And what did Jesus do? Though that woman deserved to be condemned, he instead showed mercy. And I'm willing to bet she was eternally grateful for what Jesus had done. You see, you can't really appreciate the gospel message or what Jesus has done for you until you're first brought under the condemnation of the law. Until you first recognize the fact that you're a sinner and that you deserve death. And when you see yourself being flipped into the lake of fire by God and yet Him rescuing you before you have a chance to fall, you'll appreciate the gospel message. You see, the law is not appreciated in popular Christianity today. But folks, it has its place. It makes sin exceeding sinful. It helps us to all understand that we're under its condemnation and that we need Jesus. And then when we come to Jesus and believe that He died for us, was buried, and rose again the third day, we can be birthed into His family and spared the judgment that we justly deserve. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Thy Word. Thank you for the parallels that we can draw from this Old Testament account to the Bible itself. And Lord, I pray that each one of us have been brought to a place where we recognize our own sinfulness before Thee. And Lord, I pray that each of us in that state has called upon Jesus, trusting in what He's done for us to save us from the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And Lord, if there's one here tonight that's not yet saved, they've not been brought to this place of repentance and faith, might You bring them there. Might You woo them unto Thyself that they could be born again. And Lord, help us, especially in this day of apostasy, to have an understanding, a proper understanding of the Bible. May we not view the Old Testament law as being something that has no place in the Christian life, but might we realize its purpose, which is to reveal sin. And Lord, in our lives, might sin, even as saved people, might sin become exceeding sinful, and might You help us to learn to hate it. So take the message tonight, Lord, as it's went forth, and use it for Thy glory, and use it for the benefit of Thy people. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me.